If you will, look with me in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want us to read from verse 13 down to verse 18. And speak with you about the eye of faith. I guess that's a term that we use in the singular to show the singularness of faith. You might think, well, it's the eyes of faith, because we have two in our body. But we use that term to talk about the singularness of that faith that God grants to His people to look to Christ. And as I read here in 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to notice how many times the word see or seeing or look is used. You can see then why the title, the eye of faith. Verse 13, nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So we consider here in these verses what it is that those that are taught of the Lord by His Spirit see. I'm thankful that we're not left to speculate or to debate, but even as we see here, to behold. When it says there, seeing that you look for such things, it's to fix the eye, spiritual eye of the heart upon these things pertaining to Christ, His coming again, what God has purposed, the salvation of His people, and the understanding and belief and rest that there'll not be one that Christ paid the debt for that will be lost. The Lord will have every one. And I believe that's why Peter wrote those words over in verse 15, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's not that He's having to be forbearing with that people that Christ redeemed. There's no longer a need for forbearance with His people because Christ has already paid the debt. But the forbearance is with the vessels of wrath, who day by day, in their unbelief, build up wrath against the day of wrath. They'll never be saved. But God, to use human language, restrains Himself from judging and destroying this world until every last one for whom Christ has died and that debt paid is brought to Him in faith. There will not be one of the Lord's elect, chosen ones, or remnant that Christ redeemed that's going to wake up in glory one day surprised. How did I get here? He's going to teach His own. My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me. And that's the whole reason why there's God's forbearance today and long suffering. People say, well, how much worse can it get? It could get a lot worse. And if you think it's bad in your eyes, imagine what a holy God sees outside of Christ. But He's long suffering in His dealings with men in judgment. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Let the heathen mock. Let the naysayers say what they will. God will fulfill His promise. And so those that are taught of the Lord, they see these things. They know these things. They understand them. They consider. And the exhortation of Peter here is, don't let the long suffering of God toward the wicked, toward the unredeemed, cause you to slack in your own diligence concerning these things. You can see where Peter uses that word in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. It's an interesting word which means continue to study what the Word has to say concerning Christ and His coming. Be diligent. And another verse there in verse 17 exhorts, seeing ye know these things before. Who knows these things before but those that have been taught by the Spirit of God according to this Word? Beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked. What is the error of the wicked? Well, you go back to the first part of the chapter. Those that say, where is the promise of His coming? And that determine to live their lives how they will, thinking themselves perhaps smarter than the Word. But it says, beware lest you being led away with the error of the wicked, the same spirit, because we all have that nature within us, that you fall from your own steadfastness. Don't be drawn aside into their way or their religion, really. But continue to look to Christ alone. So, I just want us to consider four characteristics of faith and how the eye of faith sees. This is very simple. It's right here in the text. Verse 13, the eye of faith looks for the fulfillment of every promise of God. We're not going around trying to come up with something new, as in the prophecy mongers who constantly set up men and conferences and seminars to get people to come and pay big money to listen to their latest predictions. That is not what we're looking to. Verse 13 says simply, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, notice it's in the singular. There's not new revelation being given today. According to what He has promised and has already declared, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. To me, the simplicity of Scripture is comforting, because there are so many schemes and different types of teaching as to how the end times are going to take place that after a while it gets confusing. But it's only confusing because men make it so. I don't know how it could be put any more simply here as to what we look for. You know, as we live out our lives in this earth, the longer we live, hopefully the less pleasant it becomes. We get older, we get weaker. We're living in a world that is under the curse. There's always going to be thorns, thistles, sorrows, tears, fallings, failings. These are things that are part of being in a fallen state. Why wouldn't, given the Spirit of God, our hearts yearn for this new heaven and this new earth? To be completely rid of every taint or evidence of sin and of this flesh, this fallen flesh. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 65, the passage that I read for you just before the message. In Isaiah 65, this is where Peter drew this exhortation from, here in Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, God says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Now there are those again that like to complicate what's stated, and they preach times and seasons that are going to take place on this earth. Some preach even an earthly kingdom of 1,000 years, and use this portion that follows verses 18 to 25 to defend it. But you can't divorce verses 18 through 25 from verse 17. It's all hooked on it. This is not looking for some reformed earth for 1,000 years where things are kept under tabs. The Lord says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. There's going to be a complete removing from memory. And this is maybe difficult for us to even understand because we're still in this flesh. It's not just a forgetting, but a complete removing from memory of this former earth. I think a lot of times we think that we're going to go back and remember certain falls. We're going to remember certain wanderings. No. When the Lord does this work, there's going to be but one focus, and that is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. All of the attention, all of the focus throughout eternity is going to be upon the Redeemer, the former things removed. And all of this is according to what God has promised. When you stop and think about the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is that redemption whereby He has redeemed us. And yet, we have to say that we're still in this body. So we look forward with groaning to the fulfillment of every promise of God. You say, well, what remains to be fulfilled? Because Christ came at the end of this world. We are in the end time. Well, to be delivered from this body. Now, that's what Paul said. Who shall deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 30, notice the order of what's described here is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. That's the scene. You know, to see in Christ the very wisdom of God. That's the eye of faith. But it doesn't come from us. It says, who of God is made unto us wisdom. There was a time, perhaps, when the name of Christ was on your lips, but it was not with wisdom. We were like babbling idiots, quoting scriptures and speaking of Christ as if we knew something of Him, until the Spirit of God opened our eyes and caused us to see who He is in truth. He was made unto us wisdom. Made unto us. We were made to see Him as all the wisdom of God. That in Him alone is salvation. And it continues, and righteousness. What's that talking about? Well, that's talking about His imputed righteousness that He worked out there at Calvary. And upon completion of His work, God the Father imputed and charged to the spiritual account of every one of His elect, those for whom He died. Wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. That means being set apart unto one holiness, to be set apart unto one righteousness, that of Christ, not our own, His. But then you notice here at the end, and redemption. You say, well, what's the difference? Didn't Christ redeem us? The redemption of which He speaks there is the final redemption of this body. That blessed state to be glorified when we're raised from the dead. If we're dead at that time, or if we're alive, to be caught up together, to be with Him in the air. That transformation that will take place where we shed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be made like Him. There are a lot of scriptures we could talk about there. But that's what the eye of faith looks to. That's why we don't invest too much energy in these bodies. We have to take care of them so long as the Lord gives us breath. But we're not under the delusion that somehow we're going to continue to live forever in these bodies. They die. And so, with Peter, we look according to His promise for new heavens and new earth. All right? That's where the eye of faith looks. But secondly, the eye of faith looks to that perfect righteousness of God in Christ as its only hope. Now, this says a lot about whether an individual or a sinner has been taught of God. Where is he looking? What is his hope? Here at the end of verse 13, it says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, I've read books. One that I remember reading years ago, and you know, I've gone back. I still have it in my library. I don't know why, but it's called The City of God. And it describes a perfect situation, that a perfect city, one that might be built if just the right laws were put in place, the right standards. I remember back when I was in college and in seminary, we were made to read a book by a man named John Rushdoony. He had a big, thick book like this called The Biblical Institutes of God. And in it, he proposed a society that if enough Christians would band together and adopt, again, the Ten Commandments as their rule, that we would have a perfect society. We would have a society wherein dwells righteousness. I kind of chuckled because Adam was given one commandment and he fell. And now, from a fallen state, we're being told if we could just get back to a state of standing, which is impossible, and start this clock again, that somehow we could have a place wherein righteousness dwells. You know, only a fool would reason that way. Not one that knows their true state before God. Look at Congress. How many laws do they continue to come up with? And what does it accomplish as far as restraining men? They find another way around it. Such is our nature. So I'm thankful that that's not what this is talking about. If this was anything that man was given the project to create, like the show Apprentice, go out there and create a perfect society using these rules, It's a failure from the beginning. So here, when it talks about wherein dwelleth righteousness, it speaks here of the very righteousness of God. And it's not one that He is yet to establish, but one that has been established in Christ. Only now it is implemented in that all those others for whom Christ did not die are removed. You stop and think about it. What's wrong with this world? You get up and look at a beautiful sunrise. You see a beautiful blue sky. You look at the sunset. You look at flowers in the springtime. And you're amazed at the creation of God that He's made. What if you were to remove every sinner from this world? Just take every sinner out. What would the world be? It'd be a perfect place. It'd be perfect. That's what God does. He removes the sinners, casts them into hell, and He transforms those that He has redeemed. I'm not under any delusion that I have any kind of sinless nature in me right now, but here is my hope. This is where the eye of faith looks, is that when God has finished this work, that new heaven and new earth, which is described here, to which faith looks and believes and rests in the promise of God, will be perfectly righteous. Outside will be the dogs, as the scriptures describe the cursed thing. You know, that's very sobering to think about. That because of Christ, we will enjoy perfect righteousness. But those outside of Christ forever, and even that thought alone overwhelms me, but forever will remain in a fallen state, separated from God, under the curse, under His judgment. It ought to cause us, if the Lord has so taught us of Christ, to fall on our faces before Him and thank Him for His grace and His mercy, that our end is not the same as this world. And that's why we don't get all enthralled with it. It's a temporary dwelling. You know, what would you think of a house that's already condemned and then deciding to go in and invest a bunch of money in it when you know that in the end it's going to be torn down anyway? So it affects how we think. So this eye of faith looks to this absolute righteousness of God, and by righteousness is meant righteous men, sinners who were in their lifetime sinners by nature, but now, through again the sovereign work of God, transformed. And not just declared righteous as in imputed righteousness. Okay, if I'm in Christ, I'm declared already as righteous as God Himself. He sees my sin no more. I'm not under that curse, but I still live in this flesh. So wherein, notice, dwelleth righteousness. This talks about a perfect dwelling that is accomplished not by the deeds of the law or by the works of righteousness done by these that enjoy it, but it's the perfect fulfillment of that righteous obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, being made like Him. If you look in 1 John chapter 3, I believe this is what John was speaking of. 1 John 3, beginning with verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. There's a difference. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, the very things that I'm describing to you. It doth not yet appear. It's not been manifest. But we know, here's the eye of faith, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And then verse 3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. This is what Isaiah was looking to when he wrote. This is what Jeremiah was looking to. This is not just a New Testament message. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 33, look in Jeremiah 33 and verse 16. Our righteousness is in Him. Jeremiah chapter 33. If you look in verse 14, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll perform that good thing which I have promised. So according to the promise, we look for a new heaven, new earth. That good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Now it's interesting that it mentions the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Because the house of Israel, when Jeremiah prophesied, would have already been taken away. That's the 10 tribes of the north. And there would have been the house of Judah. But here it speaks of an Israel that is united again. And again, when we read the New Testament, we know what that Israel is. The true Israel of God. Those that God has chosen and redeemed and set apart unto Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, in Romans 11. But notice, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's as we saw in Psalm 1, the planting of the tree by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. That's the branch of righteousness. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So any that hope to dwell in this new heaven and earth, they will have but one confession, the Lord our righteousness. How did you come here? How did you make it here? I didn't. I was brought, and I was bought, and I was sought. It's the Lord our righteousness. That's what the eye of faith looks to. And this is confirmed, coming back here to 2 Peter 3, in the very next verse. Wherefore, beloved, verse 14, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Study how these are to be. Study what it is to be in Christ. Study, that's what the word diligent means. Consider carefully who this is, who is your righteousness, that you might be found of Him in peace. I'll guarantee you, if you are looking to the works of your flesh, if that's all you have to hope in on your dying, on your deathbed, in your dying breath, you're of all men most miserable. There's no peace there. No peace. I visited with a man recently that's all he could talk about was regretting. It was as if he couldn't look forward. He was looking back, regretting things that he had done and said, knowing that, you know, he hadn't lived like he should. That's a terrible place to be in, if that's your hope. But for us it isn't, that you may be found, notice, in Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's the only way you can be in peace. That's the only way you can be without spot. That's the only way you can be blameless is in Him. That's exactly what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 9. And this is where the eye of faith looks. It doesn't look to one's own righteousness, but to the perfect righteousness of God in Christ as its only hope. Here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, this is what Paul said was his yearning. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that which the Lord Himself worked out, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's where faith looks. All right, well, the third thing that can be said concerning the eye of faith, coming back here to 2 Peter, is that it looks to the Word of God, the revealed Word of God as its only rule for faith and practice. Here in 2 Peter 3 and verses 15 and 16, Peter refers to the writings of his beloved brother Paul. I like the way that's put. You know, here was Peter, of whom it could be said the Lord caused to preach the gospel, taught him. In Matthew it says he was given the keys of the kingdom. It doesn't mean that, like people interpret today, that he's standing at the gate to let people in, you know. But the keys of the kingdom, and that God revealed Christ in him, a poor fisherman. Had no education compared to that of the Apostle Paul. But we don't find Peter being jealous of Paul. The fact that he was, as Paul himself recognized, one born out of due time. But because of that faith which brought them together and drew them together. And as we look at it, Peter's writings so much less than Paul's. The Lord used Paul to write more epistles in the Scriptures than any one of his disciples that were actually with him when he was alive. And yet he calls him here even as our beloved brother Paul. But he doesn't elevate Paul because of his education. Just like Peter didn't elevate himself because of his having walked with Christ. He even said, as we saw, that he was among those, Peter, James, and John, the ones, those three that the Lord often drew aside and taught. And then they went and taught the others. But he didn't even speak of that as being a glory. He said, we do well to look to a more certain prophecy, which is the Scriptures, the Word. The very Word that we hold in our hands right now. That's what the eye of faith looks to. If you have any doubt or any question in your mind as to the truthfulness of these things concerning salvation in Christ, don't go ask somebody. Look to the Word. Get alone. Seek these things out. What has the Lord taught you? How has the Lord taught you? Of whom has He taught you? See, we try to make it easy on people. Let's give the ABCs. I say we just generically, but you know, I'm going to make it simple. Let's give you the answer. Do you believe it? Yes, I believe. Okay, then you're saved. That's the way men reason. These things are to be sought out in the Word. And Peter says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. We like to have the answer to everything. You know, this is why I say it's best to keep it simple. When people try to pin you down as to how you think things are going to end and how it's going to come about, all these things, there's things in here hard to be understood. But I know this one thing, that there's no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And He came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that's where we stop. That's where we leave it. That's where we we rest. To say any more or to try to add to it or impress or influence people to our way of thinking, you're dealing with rebels by nature. Remember what you were. You have people that come to this word and read it with prejudice. You can pretty much defend any heresy from the scriptures. People do it. They can defend works religion reading this Bible. I believe in many ways the Lord has written this word in such a way as to be a snare to men. Just like swine taking pearls and chewing it up. They're not aware of the value of it. Whatever you throw in front of them, they're going to eat it up. And that's what Peter wrote about. They're unlearned and unstable. They rest also the other scriptures, but unto their own destruction. I can't insist enough that you can never, ever go wrong in any interpretation of scripture that gives Christ all the glory. Never. That's just a simple truth and principle for understanding these scriptures. You know, and people might mock and say, how do you see Christ there? He's there. I may not see him fully as I ought to, but I know he's there. And so there I rest. There I rest. So that's what faith does. It looks to the Word. It's his only rule of hope and for faith and practice. One final point that I would bring out here concerning the eye of faith, and that's in verses 17 and 18. And that is that the eye of faith looks to Christ and the grace of God in him for everything pertaining to life and salvation. The singular eye to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the conclusion. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. You say, beware lest you be led away. Those that are redeemed of Christ can never be led away into perdition. The Lord's already paid the debt. But in their walk, there is that falling from their steadfastness. That word steadfastness means just one direction, looking to Christ. When Paul wrote the Corinthians over in 2 Corinthians, look there with me just briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was concerned about false teachers that would come in and draw even some that were the Lord's, draw their eye off of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And we know how easily that could happen because we know our heart. It's not that anything or anyone could ever pull us away from Christ, but it's speaking here of our attention concerning him. How we need to have our minds and hearts settled upon Christ and him alone. Would to God, verse 11, you could bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted, notice, from the simplicity that is in Christ. I believe that's what Peter is talking about over here in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. That the eye of faith looked to Christ alone. Because any looking away, any considering that somehow maybe my works have something to do with gaining or maintaining my salvation, that we be led away with the error of the wicked. Because that's how the wicked think. That's how the natural mind thinks. That's how the natural heart thinks. And thereby fall from your own steadfastness. Fall from resting in Christ and the joy of what He's accomplished. What the eye of faith does, as the last verse of Peter says, is to cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To grow in grace. Grace is a gift. And we need more grace. We need His grace every moment of every day. And that work of grace grows in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The more we learn of Him, the more we know of Him. It's like John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. Where the Lord grants that grace, there is much speaking of Christ and His glory and His honor, and little of ourself. We have nothing to say other than what Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a simple answer. Let's don't try to add to it. That's what the eye of faith teaches. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 118.